reflect on the words of this hymn just for a moment, is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross, he was willing to submit to that particular mechanism by which God had determined he would save sinners. So when he cries out, "Your will be done," he is willing to do what is necessary to save sinners. And yet, as he prays and cries out that God's will be done, the reality of this in terms of its implication is not only that Christ will perform the will of God, but that through the work of Jesus Christ, those who are Christ's, that have been entrusted to Christ, will then be able to perform the will of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a deep resonance here in the reality that as we show weakness, as while the disciples slept, so to speak, for our sake, Christ prayed, he wept, and he did his Father's will, that we also might, walking in his footsteps, be remade and be able to do his Father's will also. Broadly speaking, not go to the cross. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, as we think about this and the nature of the law of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter as we consider what the Spirit would have us learn here about the transition from the Old Testament to the New, old people of Israel to the New Testament people of God. Hebrews chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came, Christ, into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. We could continue, but we won't. The point is made at a number of different other elements. High priest is permanent. The sacrifice is permanent and sufficient. And there are a number of different ways in which the author to the Hebrews emphasizes this particular point. And yet we'll consider this in light of the broad point in the sacrificial system. We come again at a casual glance what can seem to be an odd matter to dwell on. Certainly not something which we might think is particularly significant, and so why is it even in the Confessions? Why is it something that the author of the Confessions said that nothing can be removed, by implication even this article, even though they might be nailed to the stake and they might have their tongues or torture and so on and so forth, whatever would happen, they cannot remove such things as this. They would sooner die than have the smallest part of the Belgic Confession as a faithful profession of the Scriptures removed. This is included in there. Why is it that significant? Well, it is significant, and we'll find out, Lord willing, as we work our way through this passage. It's probably helpful, before we get into the meat of it, to consider in broad brushstrokes what we're actually going to be talking about and what is drawn together here in this passage. So, we believe, and I like the expression in the Second Helvetic Confession, which we don't subscribe to, but anyway, for plainness's sake, that there are three different categories described in the Scriptures about the law of God. three different categories. There's certainly overlap between them. They're not as clear-cut as some people like to think. But regardless, it's important to recognize there are three clear, distinct groups here. If you turn again to, as we're thinking about this, the rear of your hymnals on page 916, or just listen, if you've got your Bible in your hand, that's fine, you don't need to put it down. But 916, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is very helpful here. I don't normally like just reading from a whole lot of different confessions, but this is helpful. Point 3 and 4 of chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 916. The authors of this confession say that in addition to the law, commonly called the moral law, this is point 3, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as the church under age, ceremonial laws, which contain several typological ordinances, so types of, they pointed forward to Christ. These ordinances consisted partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly of various instructions of moral duties. All these ceremonial laws are now abrogated, done away with, under the New Testament. To the people of Israel, as a civil entity, he also gave various judicial laws, which expired at the time their state expired. Therefore, these judicial laws place no obligation upon anyone now, except as they embody general principles of justice. And so we see the moral law, Ten Commandments, we see the ceremonial law, and we see the civil law. Just by way of brief further introduction, to give a couple of examples, the ceremonial law then is concerned with how God instituted his worship prior to the coming of Christ. So the language that is used here to help us describe or describe this process is that God gave us types and figures and shadows which reminded us of one to come. And he did so even in relation to worship practices. And so included in this broad category are matters like the sacrificial system, which we'll look at in particular this afternoon. We can include the various feast days, a feast of booths, the Passover, alongside various other different matters and practices of purity laws and matters of holiness and so on, and the practice of such things there. By contrast, the civil laws are the laws which determine the political and the domestic affairs of Israel. And so, by way of example, you might think of the laws about the year of Jubilee, for example, or to leave your land fallow after a period of time so that it can also experience rest. Well, those laws are civil laws for Israel. We might also think of different elements of these kinds of laws, like, for example, the cities of refuge, the rules about who can harvest the grain on the edges of a field. You think of Ruth and Boaz as an example of that kind of dynamic. You might think of how high your parapets need to be around your house. Why? So that your neighbor doesn't fall off when you've invited them around for hospitality, or your children falling off for that matter. These are all encapsulated in that civil law for Israel in the Old Testament. To these two, and underpinning them actually, is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are universal and eternal as the law of God. They define holiness even as they describe the character of the God who wrote them with his own finger on tablets of stone. And I've always found that absolutely staggering, that there were, for a time, tablets of stone that God had actually written on. Not that he has fingers like men, and yet, knowing men, I think I can sympathize with why he orchestrated a way by which those tablets would be destroyed. Nevertheless, these particular laws, these moral laws, transcend the culture, they transcend time, they last and apply as long as God continues to be who he is. How long is that for? Well, is it not for eternity? Because God never changes. From everlasting to everlasting, so long does our God exist. And for that matter, it's important to also ask the question, was the moral law relevant and applicable to God's creation and the image bearers that he made before he wrote them on tablets of stone? Yes, they were. Yes, they were. We see explicit references prior to Exodus 20 of the Sabbath day, of the laws against murder and adultery, of the nature of idolatry and blasphemy, just to name a few of the ten. And we could go beyond that. God put them down clearly for the people of Israel, but they existed beforehand, and they existed because they were expressions of the character of our God. So the moral law is eternal, because the God who they're expressions of exists for eternity, and his values don't change. And so it's important to recognize this, because in the New Testament, although the impact of Christ is incredibly significant, and we see that in lots of different ways, even as we work our way through Luke and the morning services, the coming of Christ is very, very significant, and yet it's also true that there are certain things that we still need to maintain. So we can't, for example, remove the law about blasphemy from the Ten Commandments any more than we can remove the law about murder. And quite frankly, would we want to? We certainly shouldn't. Because as we considered last week in our sanctification, how do we measure the Spirit's work to make us more Christ-like if we have no straight rule to describe to us the character of our God? And isn't that part of where our joy as we persevere comes from? Isn't it where our confidence comes from? That we can look at the lives of our loved ones, look at our own lives, and we see evidence of the Spirit's work. It's good to still have that line, that straight edge, so to speak. And so, even last week, we considered what James said, "I'll show you my faith by my works." How do we know those works are good? Because God has determined them to be good. He's defined them to be good. And his goodness doesn't change. Now, why is all of this important? And why are we still, even now, well after the Belgic Confession was written, attending ourselves to it? Well, it may interest you that contrary to what some think, there are still many who teach this and yet profess themselves to be Christians, that there should be continuity, not just in the moral law, but continuity in the ceremonial and the civil laws as well. And so I don't know how well you know the teaching of the Messianic Jews or the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists, but both these groups actually continue to teach this. We need to practice the feast days. We need to, some are even sympathetic to reintroducing the sacrificial system in the New Testament church, because they still see it as a signpost. And so you will rub shoulders with people, even in our community here in New Plymouth, if you haven't already, who want to lead you in this particular direction. And it's important for us to have an answer to this. The passage I've chosen to address this particular issue and truth of the Word of God is here in Hebrews 10. It's not exhaustive. We're not going to be able to deal with everything, and yet it shows why we believe what we believe, why it's so important. The author here is speaking then to Jewish converts to Christianity. For thousands and thousands of years, the people of God lived a certain way. They practiced certain ceremonies. They practiced certain feast days. They performed certain sacrifices, and they did so regularly, year in and year out. And yet the point right up front that is made in this passage is that these practices, these things, were not an event unto themselves. They weren't an event unto themselves. Sadly, there are even many cultic Jews around the world, Orthodox Jews and the like, who think that these laws remain and are God's way of defining the Jewish culture for his people. And so it becomes a cultural reflection. We are called by God to do this because he just wants us to be different. So they're a mark of our differences. And yet, we're told here, and the author to the Hebrews addresses this, to Jewish converts, remember, that the law, being the ceremonial in this specific case, was a shadow of the good things to come. the Israelites had been given an image of God, an image of the coming of Christ, a testimony of one who would come, and they practiced these things looking forward to the promise being coming to fruition. They're inferior to what was to come. They're less than what was to come. They pointed forward to it, but they were not in themselves, the author to the Hebrews says, effective in creating the desired outcome. This is an amazing image, actually, as we stop to think about it. It's better, in some ways, than the metaphor of a signpost. A signpost is not necessarily made by the thing it points towards. And yet, the image that's being presented to us here is that the coming of the Messiah in history casts a shadow upon the rest of history, even back into history. It's such a great, momentous event, a powerful testimony of one who would come. And Israel looked forward to that having been completed in time. It hadn't yet happened, but they knew it would when God was ready. And as sure as the very promises of God, Jesus did come. And the sacrificial system, the civil system, pointed forward to that. Where is our King? Will he come? Is this him? The sacrificial system, as is explained by the author to the Hebrews, is one which is not only temporary, but in some senses fleeting and empty of value. Not empty of value in the sense that it didn't point forward clearly, but empty to actually do what was necessary to have done. And so we see, it's actually quite an awful reality, brothers and sisters. We read the scriptures and we come across all these passages where there were sacrifices of animals. And we gloss over them in many respects. We just think about them academically and move on. But you imagine what it was like during the Old Testament with the sacrifices of all these animals. At the temple and the pain of the animals and the baying and all the different, the blood that was streaming down the altars. It would have been an unpleasant environment to say the least. And the priests, as they came and offered sacrifices, were reminded time and time again, as were Israel, that this pain is a result of our sin. This is the consequence for what we have done against our God. That's not a light thing. And the joy of the sacrifice is not in the participation of it with all of its aromas and visual stimulus. The joy of it, quite to the contrary, is found in that was not them. Another would come who would pay the penalty that they deserved as the people of God. The author of the Hebrews here points out, if the sacrifice of bulls and goats were effective, why the constant repetition? It's because these sacrifices did not purify them from sin. Instead, they reminded them of ongoing sin. The Israelites continued to sin. And yet, is it not also true? Is it not also true that although it reminds them of that, now that we have Christ, now that he died on the cross, we see that he was a perfect sacrifice. He was a permanent sacrifice. And like I said earlier, in the rest of the chapter, the author, he goes on to talk about him being the perfect high priest. The priests offered again and again and again, and then they got old and they died and were replaced. But we have a permanent high priest in the heavenly places. One who all these systems pointed forward towards. And so we look back to a sacrifice already performed, to a work already completed. Done is the work that saves. Isn't that a wonderful reality of Christianity? That we know the one who was going to be sent, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you'll remember that, and I've said it before, that the author to the Hebrews writes to Christians who, because of the pressure, I mean, they're Christian Jewish converts, but because of the pressure and the angst from their previous Jewish brethren and also the Romans, they want to free themselves from such pressure and pain and concerns and turn back to the Jewish system of thought. Why? Because that would provide some level of physical safety. Can we do that? Well, the book goes to great length here to say that returning to such practices is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. So as he says in verse 10 here, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ was done once for all. It doesn't have to happen again. If we reestablish these kinds of systems, then we are again reminding people that we look forward to something happening. But it's already happened. Now, that's a lot of information there. It's a lot of detail, a lot of material, but it's important for us to wrestle with and to recognize as the truth of what the scriptures teach. Nevertheless, there are some direct implications that we need to consider as we look at this truth 2,000 years after these things were written. Okay? The first is this. As we think about the nature of the law, what has been fulfilled, what continues, and so on and so forth. The first is this. We must not, as followers of our God, rewrite the ceremonial and civil law in our modern age. We must not rewrite it. Ultimately, what I'm getting at here is, summarized in other ways, is legalism or Pharisaism. When we rewrite laws or reintroduce laws which God has either done away with and now are no longer relevant and we require them of people, we are actually denying the sufficiency of Christ and we are denying then the gospel. That's why Pharisaism and legalism are spoken so negatively about in the scriptures, are they not? One of the recurring issues in the New Testament church, and I put it to you that it's not just the New Testament church throughout the New Testament, but even now. One of the recurring issues is the question of what it means to be a child of God now that the Messiah has come. And you'll still find a lot of people now, even after 2,000 years of church history, who do not understand the significance of this. It's particularly a struggle as we see the gospel go to the Gentile church. And so we regularly see in the book of Acts questions being raised about circumcision, for example. Should Gentiles get circumcised? Can they eat pork? What about the feast days? Do they need to practice the feast days? Or the other formal days of rest that the outside of the Sabbath day, the other days, regular days of rest that the Jews practice? And you see, the apostles and the church leaders needed to navigate this, and they needed to determine what is still commanded by God, even then, and what has been fulfilled. And as time progresses, Paul in particular begins to weigh in on these kinds of questions, doesn't he? You'll remember from your reading. And what does he argue? He argues that the Judaizers are wrong for enforcing such things. Why does he say they're wrong? Because it strikes again at the heart of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we need to be very, very careful of this ourselves. It's so easy to add to God's law matters which are not actually clearly commanded by God. It is so easy to do that. The moral law remains, yes, but how often are we tempted to add extra things on top of this? How often do we slip into that habit? One man visited our church a long time ago now, well before we had any elders, and he said, "This is a Reformed church, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "Then why don't you shake the elder's hand before the worship service?" And I raise this now because it's illustrative of the problem. Although we do shake hands as elders before the worship service, that shouldn't be a cause for rebuke because it's not something that God has commanded that we do. And so it's not something that people should be called to repent of. It's not a mark of faithfulness in that sense. And yet it's also easy to slip into such things. Let alone the fact that we didn't have elders at the time, and so we couldn't actually do it in the first place. So too in the issues with the Lord's Supper. At times with the Lord's Supper, we go, well, we practice with a table at the front. Other churches practice in the pews. Which is legitimate? Which is commanded by God? Well, actually, neither is explicitly commanded by God. It's permissible to do either one. Now, we have certain reasons for doing it the way we do it, but when you turn it into a law, you are actually changing the very dynamic of what God defines as righteousness, and therefore what men need to repent of. And that's a problem. But there are plenty of other examples outside of formal church matters, are there not? Christians don't smoke. You can't be a Christian and smoke. Now, I've heard that one before. Well, it may not be wise, but where in the scriptures is it a condition of your salvation? It's not a condition of your salvation. It's probably not something you should do, but it's not something that will deny you access to the body of Christ. You can't be a Christian and watch television. You can't listen to rock music if you're a Christian. Or one of the things that I object to in Calvin, sorry for all of us who love Calvin, you can't dance and be a Christian. Well, brothers and sisters, none of that is actually true. Whether something is wise or not is very, very different as to whether or not it's a condition of our salvation and our redemption in Christ. And we need to keep those things distinct. The condition of salvation is faith and repentance in Jesus Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And so we're called to bear with one another in love. And we need to avoid then the temptation to rewrite the ceremonial or the civil law in our modern day and age. Because it's all too easy to do. It's not just avoiding importing the Old Testament practices again. It's saying, oh, well, you also have to do these kinds of things. Things that Christ has fulfilled and completed the work in. We must avoid it. And instead, as Paul says in Romans 14, bear with the weaker brother. Don't cause him to stumble by requiring of him what God does not require of him for salvation. Okay, that's the first very important practical application here. The second is this. In being made holy, God's people should pursue holiness all the more. In being made holy, God's people should pursue holiness all the more. Using a series of, using passages of scripture here, the author actually exegetes his own quotation. He quotes from how Christ was prophesied not to do his own will, but rather the will of his Father in heaven. Verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. And then he goes on to explain this in verse 9 and following. Whose will did Christ do? Whose will did Christ do? God's will. Easy. And is it by God's will then in verse 10 that we have, and it is by God's will then in verse 10, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ? Now this is actually speaking of our justification, that we have been made right with God through Christ, that we've been washed clean of our sin, that there remains no further offering for our sin. It's delightful that we have this. We are made holy, declared holy. And yet the implication, of course, is that if we have been made to be holy, which is what sanctification means here, we've been set apart by the blood of Christ. What is the purpose of that? What's the purpose of that? How then must we live? Well, we also, as we reflected on that song earlier, are called by the very sacrifice of our God to perform the will of our God, strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do this to save ourselves. We do this because we love our holy God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Christ said. If you love God, you will do the will of your Father in heaven. As I round this out and come to a concluding statement here, brothers and sisters, I'm told that skydiving, I've never done it in my life, but I've told that it's an amazing thing to do. At least everyone who posts pictures of themselves skydiving seem to have huge grins on their faces when they do it on social media and the like. Maybe it's true that the ones that don't like it just don't post up the pictures, but the impression I get is that it seems to be an enjoyable pastime. But when you're learning to skydive, you don't get to jump to the experience things immediately. Instead, you are strapped into the harness of another. You hang off the body of your instructor. And you stand there in the plane and you jump off and the parachute is tied to his back. Not your own. Early on, then, when you're training to be able to do this, all you really do is hold on to the straps that tie you to your instructor. That's all you do. When you've done a certain amount of training hours, though, I mean, you have to trust in him. When you've done a certain amount of training hours, what happens then? Well, then you go up in the plane, and you can jump out of that plane, and you don't even need a parachute. You just fly like a bird because you've had so many hours of experience. Is that what happens when you're skydiving and you're experienced? No. No, of course not. No, you jump out of there still with a parachute attached to your back, but the instructor is now no longer with you because you know what you're doing. You know what to trust. You know what will actually protect you as you're falling. And this is the transition that God made for us in Christ in relation to the law. The heart of it is still there. The heart of it is still there. The intention of it to point us to Christ is still there. The clarity it provided between those who are children of light and children of darkness is still there. But we no longer need the instructor of the ceremony of the civil law like the Jews had. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, we've been given Christ. We've received what was promised. We've received the substance of the shadow. And what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us? Well, it means that we can all the more clearly delight in the holiness he has bought for us by his blood. You've had your eyes open to the delight of his righteousness, the delight of his ways. His thoughts are now pleasant to you, are they not? We even sung that in Psalm 139. But note, it's his thoughts that are pleasant to you. His thoughts. Not your own thoughts, not what you come up with, his thoughts. Christ freed me from our sinfulness, that which made us hate our God, work against his kingdom. And so the outcome of his work, even this side of heaven, is that we are drawn to our Redeemer. We're drawn to our Heavenly Father. We're drawn to the one who in love sent his Son, that we might once more be reunited with him. What does that look like? Well, we reflect him. We reflect him in word, in deed, in thought, in action, in love to one another. We love because God first loved us. And what a wonderful thing it is to see that evidence. Each day we're being made by the Spirit to look like him, our God. And so as the Belgic Confession states, even this is able to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, love your God. Love your God. Perform his will. Strive to show him love in that way. Celebrate the completed work of Christ as you work out your faith for his glory. Don't replace the Jewish shadows of Christ with other shadows of your own design. Somehow you'll be right with God if you have Christ and X and Y and Z. No. Reflect on the sufficiency of your Savior. Christ has done the work that saves. He has restored you to your God. And so you now are free to live life for His glory in accordance with His will and in the praise of His marvelous grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy that it is to know you. We thank you also for the joy it is to live this side of Christ's coming, that He has fulfilled what was pointed forward to Him in the Old Testament, and that we now recognize Him, and we have seen Him as though face to face, even as the disciples and the apostles did, and yet we, learning of Him, loving Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, even without sight, are able to have faith in the One who has saved our very souls from destruction. May we live our lives in light of Your Word. May we follow You faithfully, and may we call all men to the One who has done such a great work to save us and redeem us. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.